Amen. Thank you to the worship team for leading us with that song. I can't help but think how often I think to myself, if I didn't know Christ, how would I make it through? How would I face each day? I couldn't. And that song is a great reminder of that, that by his grace, he's grabbed a hold of us and allowed us to build upon that rock. And he is that rock. Amen? All right, we're done. Let's go home. No. Let's pray as we approach God's word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for your holy scriptures. Thank you that you teach us. We thank you for your voice that speaks to us, and we pray that we would hear your voice now through your word, through your servant. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak would be from you. And if there is something spoken that is not from you, I pray that no one would remember it, but only that which is from you would go deep into our hearts and allow us to be changed, to trust and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. How does the book of beginnings end? That's a question. I think it's an interesting and important question as we have arrived, can you believe it, to our last sermon in the book of Genesis. For those who are here for the first time, you missed it. You missed it. We've been studying this book together for just under 2 years. Now, of course, we took quite a few breaks because we were looking at other things too. We didn't preach straight through 2 years, but it's taken us that long. But when I set out to preach through Genesis, I really wanted to lay a foundation for our overall understanding of who God is and our overall understanding of who we are as human beings. And then, of course, an overall understanding of the relationship between God and us. I remember years ago when I preached through, about 20 years ago, actually, preached through Genesis then, that someone came to me after the messages and said, you know, Genesis to me is God in the raw. And I loved hearing that because I think it's true. One of the things that we have talked quite a bit about over the last couple of years has been the concept of covenant. And related to that concept of covenant, the idea of promises that God has made to his people. Promises he keeps even when we don't keep our end of things. We started, if you remember back then, with a glorious creation that ended up experiencing a great fall because of the ones who were supposed to be the crown of that creation, humankind, us. The ones who God had covenanted with, he had made a relationship with, established an agreement and a relationship with. The covenant had stipulations. We call it the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. He had stipulations. He said, obey and live, and you'll eat of the tree of life. You'll enter into the Lord's Sabbath rests. But disobey, and you'll be cut off from God and from life. And we saw how ugly and destructive sin is. Sin deformed the beauty and the magnificence of God's glorious creation. It turned upside down all the good things God had designed for humans. You know, we were supposed to be outwardly directed images of God, representatives of God to all of the world, really. We were supposed to love him, we were supposed to love each other, and we were supposed to care for all of creation that we were given guardianship of. Instead, after Adam and Eve disobeyed, rebellion and selfishness defined their descendants. Actually, it defines us in our natural state. See, God's word accounts well for all the things that we see around us, doesn't it? We're not born good, as maybe some psychologists want us to think. We're not just naturally good people that had to be taught to be bad. Not at all. We're born in it after Adam and Eve. Cain kills Abel out of jealousy and anger at God. Lamech, the next generation, celebrates murder. And then all of humanity gets together and they decide that they're going to make their own way to heaven. We're still doing it today. And God just shakes his head. But it's interesting because his love for his creation doesn't wane. He still loves us. And though we broke that covenant, there's still hope. Everywhere we turned, we saw human failure again and again. And each time, human unfaithfulness is met by God's patience and God's kindness. I don't know if you remember that far back, but even where there was judgment, close behind, there was mercy and new hope. When the curse was first given after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was also spoken a promise that one day a seed would come and would crush the head of the serpent who had tempted Eve. And even when God judged the world through a flood, yet still he saved a remnant from which to rebuild humanity. You know what didn't change as we were looking at all those things? I don't know if you noticed this. You know what didn't change? The fallen hearts of rebellion. Because even after being saved through the flood and tasked with reestablishing humanity, if you remember what happens with Noah, immediately he gets drunk. And then one of his sons exposes his nakedness, we're told. So now what? Now what do we do? He's the hope. He's the one that everyone else was judged. He's the guy that's going to be rebuilt through, and then he fails. And so Abraham appears out of nowhere because God called him out of nowhere. God made a covenant, a different covenant with Abraham, covenant of grace. He had promised a seed, and so he would be sure to bring that seed. And so the Lord set apart a people, Abraham and his descendants. Through you, Abraham, the seed will come. I will make you into a great nation. You guys remember that? And then obstacle after obstacle appeared. Some brought before Abraham and the patriarchs by God, but others, most of the time, brought by their own folly. I don't know if you remember, but Abraham lies. He lies about his wife, and he risks the covenant wife becoming impregnated by a foreign ruler. But God intervenes. Abraham is impatient and he tries to bring about an heir by his own doing. And instead, what does he do? He simply creates an enemy for the chosen son, Isaac. Esau sells his birthright. But God had chosen Jacob. Yet throughout the entire series of events, behind the scenes, the Lord has been there to guide and direct all of history to bring about his perfect plan that a seed would be born. And that seed would bring about salvation for God's people, true and lasting salvation. He would be our champion because our first representative failed in the covenant of works. He made a new one, one based on promises. A covenant of grace that Jesus would come to fulfill. Along the way, as we were studying Genesis, there are hints as to what that seed and Savior would look like and be like. Like Melchizedek, he would be a priest with no beginning or end. Like the ram stuck in the thicket, if you remember when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, God would provide the sacrifice, not men. Like Noah's ark itself, those in him would be safe from the floods of judgment. Like Abraham did for Lot, this seed would fight to free his people. Like Joseph, he suffered to open a way of provision and salvation for his people. Like Judah, that we've just been looking at, he'd offer himself as a substitute for those who would put their trust in him. You see, beloved, that promise that God made in the middle of judgment is the engine that keeps everything moving forward. And it carries the momentum of the story from one event to the next and gives hope for a future greater than the present. That's the key theme, I believe, as Genesis comes to an end. Hope. Hope. There's a promise. It will be fulfilled. God is faithful. There is hope. Even beyond what you see here and now, there is hope. Hope and faith closely are tied together. Expectation, belief, reliance on God's goodness. You know, Tyndale Bible Dictionary, it defines hope this way: an expectation or belief in the fulfillment of something desired. Goes on to define it this way: biblical hope is hope in what God will do in the future. God is working. Do you believe it? And if you believe that God is working, and he's working and will work in the future as well as in the present, this shapes the way you live now. This shapes the lives of those in Genesis. It shapes our lives too. It should shape us. It should change the way we live and the way we think. It should be central to the way we make decisions. With our eyes on the future, confident in what God is doing. Well, last week we left off with Jacob's family now in Egypt, the descendants of Abraham growing, not in Canaan, but together in Goshen in Egypt. And I don't know if you remember this from last week, but Jacob was ready to die, and he made Joseph promise something to him. He made Joseph promise that he would take his body and bury him in Canaan and not in Egypt. Interesting. Why? He didn't like the ground wasn't as fertile in Egypt. I don't know. What's the reason? Well, because Jacob believed the promise of God that Canaan would belong to his people. Whether dead or alive, he didn't care. He acts on this confidence in the promise of God. And it shapes him. I want you to open your Bibles with me one last time to Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis starting at chapter 48. Please open your Bibles, keep them open. We're going to work our way through chapters 48 through 50. Of course, don't worry. You've seen it the last couple weeks. We'll take it, you know, little bits at a time. We're going to look at the highlights of chapters 48 through 50. And I hope that you will walk away from here with an awareness that hope should shape your life too. So take a look, Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 1. Genesis 48, starting at verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength, and he sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Skip down to verse 8. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them." Skip down to verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Amen? There's more. You're wondering, what am I amening to exactly? We'll get there. Here's our first point that I want you to keep in mind. Hope depends on God's grace and not on man's ways. Depends on God's grace. In other words, relies on God's grace and not on man's ways or man's version of things or man's traditions either. So first thing I want you to notice here is Jacob looks to the past. Look at verses 3 and 4. He looks to the past before he thinks to the future. And that's important. I think we ought to be doing the very same thing. Verses 3 and 4, he recites one of the experiences that he had with the Lord. He remembers the promise that God had made to him. And based on the promise and how it has played out, he takes his next step, which is blessing Joseph's sons, the two of them, as his own. In a sense, he's giving a double blessing to Joseph, but he's also acknowledging that there is a future to his children. Jacob is so confident in the future because of how God revealed himself in Luz, in that vision, if you remember, of the ladder reaching into heaven and how everything else transpired since. Even the son that he thought he had lost was not lost, but was alive and well. He's remembering, as he's talking to Joseph, he is remembering God's grace that has sustained him. And think about this. Think about Jacob's situation here. Jacob has lived a lot of life, and he had been on the run for quite a bit of his life, running away from his brother Esau. And he's one who's experienced all this, and yet he now has a family of more than 70 people and growing. And he remembers, that's exactly what God had promised to me when I had nothing. Right? If you look back to chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, but if you think back to chapter 28 of Genesis, when Jacob had that vision that we said about the ladder going into heaven, that was when he had just left town because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. So he's on the run. He has no children, no wife, no hope. But now he looks back at that experience and he says, wow, God's grace has sustained me and has brought me to this place. And it's that hope in God's grace that is going to shape his future and his actions moving forward. He has grown, beloved, as he has watched God at work in his life. Have you? Have you watched God at work in your life? And has that grown you to have more confidence and more faith in him? Remember, he's about to die. He knows it. But that doesn't stop him from living in hope that his children are going to see the promise fulfilled. And I want you to think about this for Jacob. The promise is bigger than his own life personally. The promise is bigger than Jacob himself. It is about God. And so he trusts God and he acts with the promise in mind, in hope. Even death doesn't cause the hope to diminish. He knows his God has power even over death. And he trusts. Yet there's more here. I don't want you to miss it. Look at verse 14. Jacob intentionally blesses the younger son with his right hand, signifying the greater blessing. And I don't know if you recall when blessings and Jacob are, you know, going together, it's kind of interesting because, of course, he and his mother fooled the father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that belonged to the brother. Jacob isn't going to be fooled here. Joseph's upset, verse 18, he's very upset, but Jacob makes clear. He says, I didn't do that accidentally. There's something important here, beloved. Once again, God intentionally goes against the accepted path to remind his people it is God's to give and not man's to take. I want you to think about that. It is God's to give and not man's to take. One author put it this way. He says, it is a reminder that the grace of God, not the timing of one's birth, is the conduit through which blessing comes. It's like when Gideon was going to be sent out to battle, if you recall, in the book of Judges, and the Lord intentionally whittles the army down to only 300 people to face thousands and tens of thousands. Why? To remind them and to show them that what is about to be accomplished is accomplished by God and not men. Put your hope in God and not in men and not in man's ways and not in man's promises. Put your hope in the God of grace and the God of promises. This is true in everyday life as it is true in big moments. Jacob was showing that it is hope and trust in God's grace that shapes his next moves. He's no longer the heel grabber trying to make a way for himself, trying to avoid, to manipulate, to distract, to deceive. He's not going to do that anymore. He trusts God, and God somehow had inspired him to bless the younger and not the older. He knew that God's ways are not man's ways, and so he trusted in God's grace. There is a maturity that we're seeing in him. He's resting in God now, not trying to control things himself. How many of us have that problem, trying to control everything? Here, finally, Jacob realizes there is a peace about him as he approaches his final moments. Like he's thinking, look, I have seen that I can trust God more than I can trust myself. And so all is well when I just let God be God. True for us too, amen? Look at chapter 49, there's more. Look at verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Now, this is such an interesting chapter, we're not going to get in depth here, but I want you to notice there, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at it. Then Jacob goes on to bless, sort of, all of the sons. Now, if you read it, you'll understand why I'm saying sort of. Some of the sons receive what one author called anti-blessings. I think that's kind of true. Like Reuben, who had slept with his father's concubine and so was disqualified from leading the way. And Simeon and Levi, whose violence and bloodshed would lead to scattering. But then verse 8, take a look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah as a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I don't know if you noticed this, but Joseph is going to receive later on a great blessing too. But the seed, he's going to come through Judah. We're going to come back to this. Look at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And then Jacob reminds them, bury me with my fathers. Don't leave me here in Egypt. Now I'm telling all my sons, don't leave me in Egypt. Verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Kind of a cool way to go. Final words, and you just kind of lay in bed and go. Here's our second point. Biblical hope is focused on the Messiah. Biblical hope is focused on the Messiah. Listen, even though Jacob had some wonderful things to say about Joseph and the blessing, the reality is that the hope for the people of God was very focused on only one tribe, Judah's line, and one who would come from that line. Verse 8 makes it really clear. If you look back at verse 8, your brothers shall praise you, your father's sons shall bow before you. Even the imagery we remember from Joseph's story seems to now turn to Judah. In fact, Judah is compared to a lion's cub who will become a lion. And I can't help but think of the Disney movie, The Lion King. I want to lift my son. No, I won't do that. But the little cub that was taken advantage of grows up to be a great lion king who restores order and thriving to the region. Look, that picture isn't far off from what is being promised here in God's word to Judah and to his line. I think Disney stole it from the Bible. Look at verse 10. Here's the key. It's from Judah's line that the ruler, the king, the Messiah will come. Everything in the book has been pointing to a coming seed. Now we're told that that seed, that one who's going to reign, the scepter means the king's reign, is coming from the line of Judah. All the others are given blessings that amount to really prophecies about the kind of people they might become or the kind of inheritance they're going to have. But only Judah is given a prophecy that will impact the entire nation and truly the entire world. Look at verse 10. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, all of the peoples. And for Judah to be the chosen son proves again, like we just said, that it's God's grace and not human decisions. Because human tradition would have selected Reuben, the firstborn, and Jacob's own personal prejudice would have picked Joseph, his favorite. But God chose Judah. And note this, though it is hard to know what the people first reading these lines would have understood, look at verse 11. It gives us a picture of what we know. If those of us who know Jesus, we can't shake the thought. When you read about someone coming from Judah's line and we're told that he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, what image appears in our minds but that of Jesus on the cross? Yes, the king who comes from the line of Judah, the lion of Judah, is, as the book of Revelation reveals, none other than the lamb who was slain. The lion, also a lamb. Listen, beloved, biblical hope always centers on Jesus. There's only one seed. The hope of all the other brothers of Judah, the other sons of Israel, is not in the blessing that they were given by Jacob, but in the blessing that was given to Judah. I need you to hear that. Please understand, not one of the other tribes on their own would have survived. Not one of them, because it wasn't about the tribes of Israel. It's about the Lion of Judah. It's about Jesus who will come. From Judah will arise King David. From David will arise Jesus. That's the point. It's not about physical Israel. It's about Jesus. The whole book of Genesis has been focused here as well. The seed of the woman will come. He will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. This was the hope in the beginning, and it remains the hope until the end of this book and beyond, the seed of the woman. The whole story is about the seed. The bruise he receives will cause suffering. It's his heel. But the bruise he inflicts will be fatal. He will crush the serpent. All of the hope in the book of Genesis is on that coming seed. All of our hope is on the seed that has come. The life he lived, the cross he endured, the power he revealed in rising from the grave, and the authority that he has now seated in the heavenly throne room. Beloved, we can have high expectations because of Jesus. We can have confidence and hope in the goodness of God because of Jesus and what he's already done. We can face our fears even of death. Why was Jacob not afraid of death? It was a promise. We have the fullness of that promise in Jesus. We can look forward to the future because of Jesus. We can rest from our works because of Jesus. What's the song say? You can have the whole world, just give me Jesus. Knowing Jesus means that I know that what I see isn't all there is. Knowing Jesus means that regardless of the appearances, victory is already mine. Knowing Jesus means that though I'm in Egypt, my God is with me. Because the cross led to the resurrection. Jacob's hope, remember he says, take my bones to Canaan. You'll read in chapter 50, Joseph has the same thing. Take my bones out of here too. Don't leave me here. Their hope is in the promised Messiah and the promised salvation that will come through him, and so is ours. Amen? It all centers on one. It centers on Jesus. Look at chapter 50 as we keep going. Verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. By the way, Jacob then passes. They embalm his body. They go through this ritual. Verse 4, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Skip down to verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Then Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Verse 17. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here's our third point. Biblical faith and hope shape our living in the present. They should, they need to. Jacob's death brings to a close the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now the children of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, will take center stage for a while. But these brothers are still being shaped. Look at verse 14. Now that Jacob has died, the other brothers are worried again. They have had their doubts, they're concerned, they're concerned that Joseph's kindness was just because of their earthly father, Jacob. They think that now that Jacob is gone, Joseph will have no restraint and he will punish them for their transgressions. Little did they know that Joseph's love and grace was not because of his earthly father, but because of his heavenly father. Look at the end of verse 17. We see something interesting. Joseph weeps. Why? Because his brothers still didn't get it. And I can't help but think in this moment of something similar that happened in Jesus' life when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem before he was crucified. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't get it either. They didn't understand the grace of God in Jesus, and Joseph's brothers are missing the grace of God in Joseph. Joseph has been so changed by God's providential care, his sovereign and wise plan that he worked in Joseph's life. He has been so changed by it. Joseph is in awe of God and has profound hope and confidence in the future. So that means that the way he's going to interact with his brothers is different than the world would expect. He believes God's promises, and so he can live in the present shaped by that hope. He doesn't need to exact justice. He can leave vengeance to the Lord. He believes that he himself has been shown mercy by God, and so he can and will show mercy to others. He knows God has great things in store for his people, and Joseph simply wants to be part of that. And that shapes the way he lives and thinks and even acts toward his brothers. So look at verse 19. And I want you to see this, beloved, because it's important. Joseph acknowledges here what Adam and all of humanity after the fall failed to acknowledge. In verse 19, here's what he acknowledges. God is God, and I am not. Isn't that the problem in the garden? They wanted to be like God. Wasn't that the whole thing? It's the whole thing for us too. And here Joseph acknowledges, am I in the place of God? And the answer is no. But how many of us live in such a way that we put ourselves in the place of God? How many of us interact with other people as though we stand as judge over them? Look at verse 19. Joseph acknowledges God is God and I'm not. In fact, even though they truly did intend his harm, he doesn't deny that, right? He says, you intended it for harm, what you did to me. He says, but God intended it for good. God had a plan. God reigns. God is sovereign even over the very actions of the people. God saved many through those trials. In reality, God was saving his people and preparing the way for the promised seed to come who would save all who would be saved. And this made possible through Joseph's trials that happened because his brothers sent him there. Joseph isn't upset at this point. He's actually honored. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. I get to be part of God's plan. He is so conscious of God's wise and glorious plans that he cannot help but want to be gracious toward his brothers. Look at verse 21. I'm not just going to not hold it against you. I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. I'm going to make sure that I can be a part of what God is doing because I know that there's a future for these people. God has something in store. I'll take care of you and I'll take care of your little ones. See, when we're shaped by faith and hope, when we don't have to worry about our lives because they're in the hands of a faithful God, we can spend ourselves serving others instead. Think about how Jesus puts it when he's living on the earth. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, beloved? Seek first the kingdom. When you belong to the God of hope, when you are confident that he has big plans, and they're far bigger than you, and those plans are good, When you see yourself as belonging to him and not simply trying to do your own thing, his kingdom, his promises, his ways, they shape you. They shape the decisions you make, the actions you take. If Joseph was about himself, he would want vengeance. But he's about the God of promise. And so he wants grace and mercy to reign. So the question is, what about us? Are we people of the promise? Do we know the good news of what Christ has done? And are we confident in that reality that there is more to come? God is still working and reigning and shaping. If so, that will shape the way we live here and now. It'll change what we put our emphasis on, what we seek as our first. It changes our focus entirely. We've been given God's grace, and so we want to share that with everyone else around us, whether by telling them about what Jesus has done or by living in a way that reveals that we've been changed by him. It's like the parable of the wicked servant. The king forgave an impossible debt. The expectation was that knowing what gift he'd been given, that he'd graciously treat others like the king treated him. Instead, that wicked servant showed that he did not understand at all what the king had done for him. And Joseph's the opposite. He gets it. And so Genesis ends with Joseph loving like God and having a confident expectation of good things to come. Don't leave my bones here. Whether in this life or in the next, whether he'd see it on earth himself or not, it was the hope of the promise that made him tick and shaped his life. We, beloved, have the fullness of those promises in Christ. So let us gratefully reflect the glory of the seed that came to be our champion. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word and this time that we had in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and really the book of hope. The book that helped us to understand the covenant that you first made with Adam that Adam failed at. But there would come one who would not fail. He would fulfill that covenant and give us another. Promises of that grace that would be ours if we would simply put our faith and hope and trust in him. Help us, Lord, like Jacob and Joseph, to put our trust in the seed that they were looking forward to, but we already have in you, Lord Jesus. We trust you in all that you have done and accomplished and all that you have promised that we can expect. We know that you will not leave nor forsake us, that our treasures should be in heaven, not on this earth, and they are secure there with you. Help us to live in hope and let that shape today, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.